Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazel, Pildash, Jitlath, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reuma, bore Tiba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of your tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place.
Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered, Abraham, in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, I give you the cave that is in it. Before the people of the land. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to the Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My Lord, listen to me. A price of the land worth 400 shekels of silver is what is between me and you. Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Lord, this is your word, bred by you. Lord, we believe everything that it's in it and everything that it says, Lord, and it comes always on the right season at the right time. We just want to pray, Lord, that you give us soft hearts to listen to you, Lord, and hear your word and apply it in our lives, that our heart may not be hardened, and we can still relate to what you have said 1,000 years ago. And we just pray for Pastor Gibson as he's about to deliver the message, that you anoint him, and that, Lord, you speak through him. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
All right, give them a hand. Thank you for reading today. It's not always easy to read, especially when you get these kind of names and these kind of place names, but I often, you know, say it with confidence. No one else knows the difference if you just say it like that's the way it was supposed to be, and they did a great job. A few key questions that you might have had as we were listening to that reading. One might be, why highlight Milcah and Abraham's brother Nahor? What's the introduction? What's their insertion into this point after this really climactic event that happened? Dave Morgan preached last week about Abraham being called and going to sacrifice Isaac on this mountain, and he passed this test and God overwhelmingly blessed him. Why does that amazing high point all of a sudden transition into this genealogy? And then a second question you might have had there is, here's the death of Sarah, this major event, and it's only given two verses, while 17 verses are dedicated to bartering over a field. What's the reason for that? What might seem to be an unbalanced presentation, especially in light of who Sarah was. And then a third question that might have come up is there any future significance to the location of Hebron? What was so significant about this site that Abraham asked for it, requested it, and even though they said you can bury your dead in any of our tombs, why did he zero in on this particular place in this particular location, and what would be important about this location in the future? I've arranged today's sermon around these six points. They are future, family, funeral, foreigner, field, and faith. All right? Easy to remember, six F's. Future, family, funeral, foreigner, field, and faith. I'm not always the kind of person who chooses all one letter, but it all just seemed to come together in this particular passage. Future, family, funeral, foreigner, field, and faith. But in spite of all those details that we just discussed, the questions that we have, I don't want you to miss the larger part of this picture, right? There's what's important to Abraham in the moment. Sarah, his wife of over a century, has passed away. He doesn't own any land. This is all a very important part of this particular passage, but in the larger narrative of Scripture, in the larger arc of the redemptive message of the Bible, it is this, that the cave there at Machpelah, this particular cave is a monument to Abraham's faith. It symbolizes his trust and his belief that God is going to do everything that he said he would do. And this field and this cave is a monument to his faith. It's a point of evidence, a place on a map that you can point to and say, Abraham really believed God. And this field and this cave are proof of that. That's the larger message that we can see here. But also, it becomes an anchor for the people of Israel, both past and present. This place becomes an anchor for the people of Israel to God's faithfulness to his people, as well as his faithfulness to provide a land and an inheritance. It is a marker. You can go there today. Machpelah, the cave of Machpelah, there is a shrine over it. It's called the Cave of the Patriarchs, or the Shrine of the Patriarchs, and it is a place that is about 20 miles south of Jerusalem, and it is a position, a point that helps Israel say, this is where God gave us the land, right here in this particular place. So with those two bigger points in mind, let's get down into some of the details to figure out what's going on here. Starting back at chapter 22 in these four verses, verses 20 through 24 with this genealogy, what's the point here? Well, in light of what David preached on last week, this massively high point that Abraham was called by God and he responded in obedience to take Isaac, his one and only son, and to put the wood on his back and to take him to this mountain near Jerusalem that he would sacrifice him and God provides the ram. That was the high point, the climax, the victorious moment of Abraham's life when he won this incredible victory and he experienced the full blessing of God. You just look back a couple of verses. In verse 15 of chapter 22, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham a second time, saying, "By myself I have sworn, because you have done this, because you have not withheld your only son, your one and only son, I surely will bless you, and I will surely multiply you, and I will surely give your offspring the land, and they shall possess the gate of his enemies, and all the nations of all the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And then it says that Abraham returned to Beersheba. He must have returned to Beersheba just floating. I mean, just so amazed at the blessings of God that he passed this test, that he had his son Isaac with him. This was surely the high point of Abraham's life. And so now, coming down off this high point, we start to see that in the next few chapters, Abraham's life will kind of be on the decline and the decrease, and Isaac will take a prominent place, especially in chapters 24 through 26. And so because of that, because of the attention shift from Abraham to Isaac, we have this transitional passage. Someone comes and reports to Abraham an update on his brother Nahor and his family that are still residing in the place where Abraham left in Genesis chapter 12 of Haran. He's been in Haran. His whole family was in Haran. And we get this report that his niece, Abraham's niece Milcah, is married to his brother Nahor, right? Don't question it. Just it's there, all right? Nahor and Milcah are together, and they have together eight sons. And in addition to that, his concubine, first time the word is used, a very common ancient Near East practice, a sort of a second class way in which another woman was a part of the family but could bear sons in a time that this is perfectly acceptable in this time, not endorsed by God, of course, but she has also borne four sons to Nahor. And then we get this detail in verse 23 that Bethuel, one of Milcah's sons, fathers Rebekah. And Rebekah, as you know from Genesis chapter 24, there's going to be this incredible story of how Abraham makes one of his servants promise him to go and get for Isaac, a wife. And so in the process of this, we'll get to this next week, this story of Abraham's faith and God's provision of a godly spouse for Isaac in the person of Rebekah. So this passage kind of points us or orients us toward the future, toward what is coming. It's a foreshadowing of what's next. But it also leads to an interesting observation about Abraham's family. And this is the second point, if you're taking notes. Future, and then the second part was family. From this particular cluster, this portion of Abraham's family, right, that you know they descended from Noah down to Shem, down to Eber, down to Haran, into Abraham's family. And so from that sort of clan, from this group of people, Shem fathers all the children of Eber. And from that, we get Sarah, this godly woman who was Abraham's wife. We get Rebekah, we get Rachel, and we get Leah. We get four wives of these patriarchs from this particular family. And of course, closely related to that, we get Laban, who's going to be a prominent figure in kind of a negative way in the chapters ahead. We get, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it led me to ask these questions. What's so special about this family, apart from God's promise from God's covenant, from God approaching them and promising to bless them, is there something that we need to look for? Is there some genetically superior quality that this particular family has? We know that Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel are apparently extremely attractive. Sarah, even into her 90s, Pharaoh wanted to marry her. We also know that this other king wanted to marry her. There was something interesting about the way Sarah looked. That certainly is part of it. She was attractive, but that doesn't say much, because we also know that sort of balanced on that is that Leah will be described as, right, somebody who has weak eyes, right? And that's kind of the Bible's friendly way of describing her sort of homeliness compared to Rachel. And so maybe it's not all looks that are passed down through the family. But I had to ask, is there some sort of a personality trait or some sort of a quality that made them attractive? And through a lot of rabbit holes and trails, I can tell you, I didn't really find much on that. So that was a long way to say, I don't know. Maybe you know, and you can tell me. But I can point to this and say that five wives from one particular family leads to an interesting observation. Certainly not what the passage is trying to teach us, but just a casual observation that might be applicable to us. And that is the kind of family you want to marry into. The kind of family you want to marry into. I watched a video this week, and it was this sort of funny video of maybe 15 or 20 kids and cousins and grandkids, and they were playing this game, and you may have seen the game where they hold a phone or something up, and the person who's holding the phone up has to guess what's on the screen. And all the things on their screen were things that the dad, sort of the grandfather of the entire family, all the things that he said. And it was a sweet video. There was a large family. Everybody was in the room. They were all playing this game, and the game went on and on. They were laughing about all the things the dad would say. He would say silly things like, anytime a waitress would bring the check back, what does dad always say? He would always say, no, thank you, not interested, or something like that. Whenever he was happy, really happy, they said, what song would he sing? And they would all say, he'd sing Camp Town Races, right? Doo-dah, doo-dah. That song, that's what he was known for. Anytime he ended a voice message or signed an email or a text, he would say, now go out there and redline the fun meter. If anybody said, Dad, where are you going? He would say, crazy, want to come? Anytime he would hug anybody saying goodbye to them, he would say something sweet like, do good things. And every morning before he left for work, early before all the kids were out of bed, he would go to each kid's door and he would say, goodbye, my loves. Just a really sweet video. And the number one comment on the video was, this is the family that you want to marry into. It was a touching moment with families that kind of fit into this passage. What kind of family would you want to marry into? What kind of family are you currently cultivating that would make people want to join in and be a part of your family? There was a family that Julie and I knew after we got married from our church in Oklahoma City, and the more I thought about that question, the more I thought about this family, the Maltanners. Just a really sweet family. How many kids did the Maltanners have? Five. They loved the Lord. They were faithful in service to the church. They loved missions. They would take all their kids on mission trips. They sponsored missions. Not a very wealthy family, but extremely generous, extremely hardworking. But the thing that I think I remember the most about the Maltanners is they radiated just joy, just real peace and joy in the Lord. All the kids loved the Lord. All their family members loved the Lord. They had a vibrant faith that made them fit this sort of description of a family that you would want to marry into. And I think there's a challenge for us here. A challenge here is that if we want to be sort of families that people want to marry into, especially for those single in the room, if you're seeking a spouse, of course, there's nothing wrong with singleness. Paul was single. Of course, Jesus was single. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul encourages singleness. He says, if you could be as I am, then you should. Those who are married, their loyalties are divided. Their heart is divided, and they're trying to seek to please their spouse while they're also trying to seek to please the Lord. But those who are single, they have a single, full-hearted devotion to the Lord. And so Paul encourages singleness. So I don't want to. I want to acknowledge that for the singles in the room, but I also want to say that for those who are seeking a spouse, there are just some sort of true things here. That if you are seeking a spouse, you have to ask yourself, what am I looking for? What do I value? If I value success, then I'm going to seek out a spouse who is successful or has the potential for success. If money is important to me and possessions, then I'm going to seek somebody who fits that description. If athletics or sports is something that you value, then you'll seek out an athletically gifted spouse. But if you value godliness, if you value and if you are a family that fears the Lord, that particular quality will permeate your family. And you'll prioritize a family that walks with the Lord and that radiates the joy and the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you will be attracting those who are also that kind of person. And so the challenge here for you, families raising children and singles seeking spouses, is to be the kind of person who loves the Lord and who walks by faith and that cultivates this sort of intangible quality. You can't measure it by wealth. You can't measure it by success. You can't measure it by IQ number or ACT score. But there is something about a family like the Maltanners, right? That just radiate the joy and the peace of the Lord, and they love the Lord and they're serving the Lord. That's the kind of family. And maybe we can see that in Abraham's lineage from Noah to Shem to Eber to Haran to Terah to all these people. Maybe they were somehow inclined to fear the Lord, but certainly there's nothing in our humanity that caused God to choose us or that caused God to choose them, but only in his good and sovereign and redemptive plan, God chose the members of Abraham's extended family to be included in the promises and the blessings of God. And yet we can still be challenged by this. We move into chapter 23, and we're going to see in verses 1 through 2, and also in verse 19, that Sarah dies, and there's a shortage of details. There's not this full-length obituary. We don't hear of any sickness. And you're going to find out that it's kind of customary in the lives of the patriarchs and others that the mother is going to have an invested opinion in who the sons are going to marry. You're going to see that with Rebecca as she's trying to find out, who's Jacob going to marry versus who Esau has already married. We don't see any of that with Sarah. We see Sarah passing away, and we learn that she is 127 years old in verses 1 through 2. And by the way, she's the only woman in the Bible whose lifespan is given. There's not another woman who we know their entire lifespan down to the number of years. We know that Isaac is 37, still unmarried, living at home. I'm not going to say much about that. Different times, different places, but Isaac is 37 years old when Sarah passes away, which would make Abraham 137, and he'll go on to live 37 more years. What's the mystery behind these sevens? I don't know. I don't know what it is. Sarah dies at 127. Isaac is 37. Abraham is 137 and will live another 37 years. I don't know the significance of that. But Kent Hughes calculates that Abraham and Sarah have been married well over 100 years. And we know that they have been wandering in the promised land for 62 years together as a couple leaving Ur of the Chaldees. They have been together for 62 years. And where Sarah dies is right in the very heart of the promised land. And I'll be honest, All week long, I was a little bit annoyed, not at Moses, but just at the question why. It was a nagging question that I couldn't figure out. Why would Sarah only get these two verses, no obituary, no details, and then we get 17 verses on this sort of confrontation at the gate where Abraham is trying to barter or bargain for this field and this cave? Why does it seem like Sarah gets the short end of the stick here? Doesn't Sarah deserve more than this as the matriarch, as the woman who gave birth at age 90, as the one who put up with Hagar and with Ishmael and with Abraham saying that she was his sister on a number of occasions? Why would Moses record this event this way? And then you have to remember that this is hundreds of years later, the Lord speaking to Moses and Moses writing to the Exodus generation, the generation that left Egypt and that would be inheriting the promised land. And so the direct audience for Genesis chapter 23 may not satisfy our desire to know more about Sarah in this particular event. And so for the purposes that God had sent Moses to write to the Israelites who were about to inherit the land, he might have had a totally different purpose that I'll get to in a few minutes. But what is the rest of the Bible? If this passage doesn't give us a lot of information about Sarah and her death, what does the rest of the Bible say about her? Let me give you three things the Bible says about her. We learn from Isaiah 51, 1 through 2, that Sarah is a person of strength and character. She is a pillar, a person of strength and character. Listen to Isaiah 51, 1 through 2. The prophet writes, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and look to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." Isaiah is saying this about Abraham and Sarah. Look to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to the rock from which you were cut out. This pillar of faith, this couple who followed the Lord in faithfulness, that makes up their character. That makes up who they were in light of what God promised them and the blessings that they received. The second thing that the Bible says about Sarah is that she's an example of faith. She makes it to the hall of faith, is what most people refer to as a Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is not exhaustive of all the people who live by faith, but it is called the hall of faith, meaning that there are great representatives of people who believed in God, and Sarah is named among them. Hebrews 11:11 says that by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. That tells you something about Sarah. Sarah believed, even if she didn't see it, even if, sometimes people say, "Just show me and then I'll believe it," or, "I can't believe that because I can't experience it with my five senses. I can't hear God, I can't see God, I can't taste or touch or experience God in a tangible way with my senses." And yet the father and the mother of faith, those who believed in God, believed when they couldn't see, believed when they couldn't experience, believed when there was no child of promise. Faith is believing that which you don't possess, and Sarah was an example of that. And then the third thing that the New Testament tells us about Sarah, in 1 Peter 3, 5 through 6, we learn that she is a holy woman who hoped in God and lived a submitted life to her husband. 1 Peter, you weren't expecting that, were you, right? You weren't expecting me to throw in the submission to a husband, maybe, but 1 Peter 3, 5 through 6 says that this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And then Peter says, "You are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening." What would be frightening? A husband who you're afraid to submit to. was the idea. But within this biblical group, this church that Peter is referring to, this godliness of Sarah was the willingness to follow Abraham in his faith and to submit to him, even if she's behind the tent door laughing in a sarcastic way or an unbelieving way. She still followed Abraham in a way that helped her to be a possessor and a recipient of the blessings. The Bible really paints Sarah in a good picture overall, despite some of her ways that she's very relatable, right? She's very relatable, not perfect, flawed, goes in with Abraham in sort of these deceiving times, but also as someone that we should strive to be like for Sarah, a matriarch of the faith. And so it's not surprising that Abraham wept for her. We learn that in verse 19 and then verse 2, Abraham goes into the tent and he's weeping for her. He is mourning the loss of this woman that he's been married to for over 100 years. Are there any high school sweethearts in the room? Just raise your hand. Anybody who's married? Several people in the room. Right? There's something special about knowing someone for a long, long period of time. Abraham and Sarah knew each other their entire lives, raised in the same household. They knew each other better than anyone else knew them. They would have celebrated 100 years of marriage. That's a good long marriage. You know, plenty of choppy waters and waves and winds and storms. No marriage is always glassy and smooth, right? All of us have those ups and downs in our marriages, and yet Abraham and Sarah were faithful to each other until the end of their marriage, which adds to this question, what's going to be your legacy? What's going to be your legacy? I very first became a believer, and I'm from five previous generations of men who divorced their wives and left them and did so outside of Christ. And so one of the first convictions that I really had as a believer was to change this legacy, to be a legacy breaker. Any legacy breakers in the room, people who have broken these sort of generational curses, a few of you, things that were present in your fathers or your mothers or in the previous generations that because of Christ, not because of anything good that you're doing, but because of your faith in Jesus, he has transformed you and changed you in a way that you want to hand to your children something different. For me, that conviction was to hand down to my children a marriage that is intact, a marriage that is completely opposite. Nothing against my siblings and my father and all that stuff, but just the reality that in Christ, I want my legacy to be different from the legacy that I received. What will your legacy be? What do you hope that people will say about you at your funeral? As a pastor who officiates funerals, but part of my job, I can just tell you that there are some funerals that are easier than others. Some people live in such a way that make their funerals beautiful, make them really easy to talk well about and to say good things and to describe their faith and describe their actions. If you want to leave a kind of legacy that Sarah left, it starts with living well now, living by faith, living in the hope and promise of who God is. The fourth thing I'll say about this passage, the fourth point is foreigner. Foreigner we see in chapter 23, verses 3 through 7. And Abraham is rising up before his dead and saying to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and I am a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And then that's when we get into this long sort of bartering process for a cave. It seems like they're very willing to let Abraham borrow a place in their tomb to lay Sarah. This highlights Abraham's foreigner status as well as him saying, I am a foreigner. Bruce Waltke says that Abraham, as an alien and a stranger in the land, and the fact that Abraham has no place to bury his dead only intensifies this crisis. If you had a death on your hands, this would be a crisis if you had nowhere to bury this person. And as a resident alien, Abraham is not ordinarily entitled to purchase land. And the Hittites offering him a tomb to meet his immediate need to bury his dead, but they're not necessarily offering right away a permanent burial site. And so Waltke continues saying, assumedly, Abraham is encountering the pervasive reluctance of the ancient Near Eastern culture to let go of property. Just think about it. Abraham has been in the land for 62 years. 62 years, he's not owned a square inch of property. And now it's this crisis where his wife of over 100 years has passed away, and he's hoping that God will provide for him a place. He lived as an exile, as a stranger, and as a foreigner. If you've ever moved in your life, you know that remaining in one place for a long time tends to fill up, right? You tend to fill up all the available space that you have. I learned this growing up. We lived in 9 different houses in a 7-year period. And by the end of all those moves, moving sometimes twice a year, rented apartment here, a rented place there, all the places that I had to move, all my possessions I could put in a couple of boxes, right? By the time you move a number of times, you just don't have a whole lot that you want to hold on to. And because every time you move, you're going to have to, you know, get rid of things, and maybe there's not space in a new place. But that gives some insight into how Abraham lived as a foreigner, stranger, and an exile. It highlights the truth for us that this world is not our home. We are to travel light. First time I ever heard that phrase. Have you ever heard the phrase travel light? The first time I ever heard that phrase, it was with my pastor Craig, who preached here as a guest speaker a few months ago. And Craig had been in ministry for 15 years or more, and he had landed this lead pastor position in a church of 3,000 people in its time. And whenever I would go visit Craig's house, we would do Bible studies and different things there. And one time I went into his garage, and I just said, "Where's all the toys?" Right? You get this big garage and the walls are bare. There's no kayaks. There's no mountain boats. There's no speed boat. There's no bass boat. There's no fishing poles. Where's all the toys, man? I mean, you have a good job and you make a good salary. And he just replied, "Travel light. You got to travel light, brother. This world is not our home." Drove an old, beat up forest green Mazda 626. A guy whose entire existence was not dependent on the amount of his possessions. It's a reminder to me. It's a reminder to me that when I fix my attention on things, as Proverbs says, they take wings and they fly off. Set not your hope on earthly possessions. Craig illustrated this idea of living as a foreigner, a stranger. As a matter of fact, it's not just that Craig's words were important. It's the reality of Philippians 3:20-21 that says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lonely bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Jesus will come and redeem us from this place. And it starts with this idea that our citizenship is in heaven. Or like Colossians 3 says, that if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, not earthly things. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. And then he says, Paul, to the Colossians, "You have died and your life is now hidden in Christ with God. And so when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Listen, if Christ is not your life, if he is not where your affections and your motivations are aimed, then you will treasure things on this earth. But to live as a foreigner and a stranger is to acknowledge that this is all passing away, and that 100 years from now, your generosity to missions will mean more than what you spend on your material possessions. Your generosity and what you do with the resources that God has called you to be a steward of will make more difference than what you drive, or the square footage of your house, or the size of your TV, or the kind of clothes you wear. Ephesians 2:19 reminds us that we are no longer foreigners and strangers, but now we are fellow citizens with God's people and members also of his household. Our identity changes. See, the world runs after things and the accumulation of possessions, but believers have to live in this travel light, generous way that forwards our possessions to eternity. A little uncomfortable, isn't it? You want me to move on? All right, let's do that. No one likes that point, all right? Worth thinking about, though. The fifth point from the passage is this field. And I'm not going to read verses 3 through 20, but we can just make the appropriate observations that there was a long, culturally appropriate negotiation for this cave. They weren't necessarily willing to allow Abraham to buy property, so he goes to the gate, which is like the county seat of the town or the courthouse, so everybody comes. And in order for this deed to be legal and for this purchase to be real, Abraham goes in front of everybody. And it shows that this is a legal transaction, leaving no doubt as to Abraham's ownership. The clues that you'll see in those verses are he goes to the gate of the city, the gathering of the leaders, he weighs out the full price, which is 6 to 10 pounds of silver. They didn't have coins. He just weighed out 6 to 10 pounds of silver, which for our money today in the shekels, 400 shekels is about $4,000 to $6,000. Which, if you've ever had to pay for a funeral, that's about right, right? Unfortunately, these days, that's sort of the average price. Well, it was when I was in seminary and they told us that. I don't know how much a funeral costs today. Maybe it's in the $10,000 range. I'm not sure. But Abraham pays this amount. And it's kind of funny because Ephron is like, don't worry, I'll just give you the field. And then Abraham says, well, no, I'll pay for it, and I want to pay full price for it. And then Ephron is like, well, what is that between you and I? What's this cave and the field attached to it? It's worth maybe 400 shekels of silver. So it goes from free to a lot really quickly in this particular time. But Abraham is willing to do so. He's willing to pay it. And it reminds us of that passage in Matthew 13, that Abraham, if you're so satisfied in who God is, that you see the gospel and you experience who Jesus is in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13, it says that you will go and sell everything to buy the field that the treasure is in. I get the impression, it doesn't say this, but I get the impression that Abraham might have been willing to give everything to get this place. Let's finish with the sixth point, and that is Abraham's faith. And that's what the bigger point of this passage is about. Abraham lived a life of incredible faith. You don't need me to remind you of all that. He followed God's call to go from his family to an unknown land, to an unknown future. He heard the promise of God and believed. The faith was credited to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6, making him the father of all who believe and setting the precedent for salvation by grace through faith. And in chapters 13 through 18, we see God just overwhelming Abraham with, your offspring will be as numerous as the stars or the sand. You'll be a blessing to all these nations. I'm going to give you this land as a possession forever. Where did all those promises happen? In Hebron, right there at the location where Abraham wants to buy this field. Right here in this place, this is the place where God had promised him all these things. What's so significant about Hebron? Well, it's 20 miles south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is right in between those two. But Hebron would become an important place. I have this commentary, and I didn't want to just quote it completely, but it's important enough that I read some of it because it points out some of the important things about Abraham's faith connected to this field. Listen closely. Kent Hughes writes, "The cave of Machpelah in Hebron became a monument to Abraham's faith and God's sure word of promise. It was in this place that Abraham cut the covenant, right? Where the animals were separated and that God had passed through, according to one commentator." He says, "By faith, Abraham believed God's promise that his descendants would inherit the land. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land for almost a century, living as one to whom it would belong. By faith, Abraham purchased the cave at Machpelah in Hebron. By faith, Abraham buried Sarah in the cave at Hebron. And then Isaac buried Abraham with Sarah there. Jacob buried his father Isaac there at Hebron. And by faith, while he was in Egypt, Jacob told his sons, 'Don't bury me here in Egypt. Take me back and bury me at the cave at Machpelah in Hebron.' And so by faith, Jacob's sons, instead, when he passed away, they had him embalmed in Egypt, and they took his remains to Hebron for burial. By faith, the very last lines in the book of Genesis say, 'Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. You will carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died at 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But guess what? By faith, Moses, 430 years later at the Exodus, took Joseph's bones up out of Egypt, and then for 40 years bore his mummified remains, carrying them around the wilderness wandering. But listen, in Joshua 24:32, when Joshua conquered the promised land, he buried Joseph's body in fulfillment of the same principle in a plot of land earlier purchased by his father Jacob." And in even more significance, the two of the 12 spies sent out to scout the promised land came back after they visited Hebron and said, "The land can be taken." Those two men were, of course, Joshua and Caleb, both men of faith. The other 10 spies, without faith, died. And so listen to these words by Caleb at 85 years old when he took Hebron as his possession. His words of faith are, "I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength is now as my strength was then, for war and for going and for coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there." Who were the Anakim? They were those hybrid, weird, giant, angel, demon kind of things that were scattered around the land. So Caleb, this 85-year-old guy, is like, "I'll take those guys and the land of Hebron for my own. I'm still as strong today as I was back then." And then he says the Anakim were there with great fortified cities, and this was Caleb's hope. He said, "It may just be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord had said." What else happened in Hebron? Ultimately, David was anointed king over the house of Judah in Hebron. And we see that the bones of the patriarchs shouted from the cave of Machpelah that God would give Israel the land. See how important that is? This cave, this place, this bartering had a bigger picture in Abraham's life. It's like a field with a treasure where he discovers that the kingdom of God is so valuable that it's worth this down payment, this payment to buy the field that represents God's greater promises and his greater purposes. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to a city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God." He was looking for a better city. Therefore, verse 16 of Hebrews 11 says, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city. The Bible says your citizenship is in heaven. From there, God, Jesus promised he will build a place for you. There is a place for you in that city that will one day come out of heaven, built on the foundation of the 12 apostles with the 12 gates bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Judah. And this greater city that Abraham never saw, the cave of Machpelah, was a monument to what would be because God promised it. Man, there's a bigger picture, even for your life. Do you believe that God knows you? Do you believe that he has a plan for you and a purpose? How's your faith? How's your faith today? We can be challenged by Abraham and Sarah's faith. Lord Jesus, would you help us to be fully satisfied and fully contented in you and you alone? So much so that we would be willing to trade everything that we own and possess to buy the field of promise. We thank you for Abraham's example. We thank you for his faith. And we thank you that we are challenged to live by that same faith today. We thank you that by faith you give us righteousness. It's not something that we earn or deserve as though we could be good or moral enough or that we could live in such a way that pleases you. But no, you tell us that righteousness comes by faith and that the righteousness of Jesus Christ covers us so that when you see us, you see your own Son in our lives. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the gift of faith. And we pray that we would become heirs of the promise. As Paul wrote to the Romans, not everyone who is of Israel is a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham, but only those who are by faith. And in that way, all the nations are blessed. All those who can say, this one was born in Zion, this one has faith in Jesus Christ, that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord Jesus, help us to live by faith. Help us to walk in this way that pleases you so that you would not be ashamed to call us your God. In Jesus' name, amen.